6. We have been working our way through this letter now for several months, and this is the conclusion to it. And I hope that you've enjoyed your time here in Paul's letter to this church. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 18. So hopefully you've got a Bible or maybe a device of some kind that has God's Word on it. If you would please look at verse 11, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather around your word. Please speak to our hearts. Please convict us of sin. Please convict us where our path has strayed. Please convict us on what the gospel is and what it is not. And may we all leave here boasting in the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. As we've been working our way through this letter, there's been several Sundays where as I've preached, or I'm getting prepared to preach, and even as I've preached, I've thought, I've said this before. And so again and again, as we've worked our way through the letter of Galatians, the message, Paul has stayed on point here. He's been on target. He wants to make it clear what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. And there are false teachers who have infiltrated this church in Galatia, and he wants to make certain that their message does not persevere, but that this church would, that they would continue on in the true, pure gospel, and anything that's added to it that they would leave behind. Because his message has been that grace plus nothing equals everything. It is all the grace of God. Jesus Christ has accomplished everything on Calvary. You need not do anything to be saved. He's done everything. After you're saved, yes, then you will do something from a new heart that he's given to you. And so through Galatians 1 through chapter 4, he has stayed on message on what the gospel is and what it's not. Chapter 5 and 6, he gets into practical application. So today we wrap up this letter, and Paul takes, in verse 11, you see, he takes the pen in his own hand. He would always use a scribe to write these letters, and here at the very end, he wants to make certain that they see his mark. See with what large letters I am writing with my own hand. So they know this is Paul who is teaching them. And he's telling them, do not lose sight of the main thing. The main thing is not what you do. It's what Christ has done. And that changes what you do and why you do it. And so one last time here, he tells them about the false teachers. And he wants these Galatians, these people that heard the gospel from him and was saved, he wants them to be aware of the wrong motives of these false teachers. And they have two primary motivations, Paul says, for wanting these people to accept circumcision, for them to keep the law. And the first motivation he gives them is that the false teachers want to make a good showing in the flesh. He says that in verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Simply put, these false teachers are motivated by the praise of others. They're motivated by the praise of others. Praise matters to them. What others think matters to them. So they want to make a good showing in the flesh. I come from a Southern Baptist background, and I'm thankful for the work that that denomination is doing in North America and around the world. One of the temptations you have in that denomination, and I imagine any other denomination, is to inflate your numbers. To inflate your numbers. How many people you run at your church nowadays? You hear things like that. How many people you got there nowadays? How many baptisms have you had this year? Because those are things that you report back to the denomination at the end of every year. And it sure looks better if you've got 200 people at your church than 50. Especially when you had 80 coming last year. Doesn't look too good when you've lost 30 people. And it is so easy for ministry to become more about us than about Jesus. So easy to lose sight of what this is all about. And we turn it around on us to make ourselves look good. We can do that. Because who doesn't want to have 40 baptisms in a year instead of 4? Who doesn't want that? Never mind the fact that 30 of those 40 were under the age of 10, and they were just asked if they love Jesus and want to go to heaven. And if they say yes, let's take them for a swim. And then we can tell everybody else that we had a big baptism Sunday. 10 years later, everybody wonders where those kids are on a Sunday morning. And it might have been more about the numbers than making disciples of Jesus. That's the modern version of this that I know of making a good showing in the flesh. It can creep into any church, any ministry. Things start going well, and it is about look at me. And we forget it is all about look at Christ. So these Judaizers, they treasured what made them look good to their party, and they weren't worried about genuine faithfulness, living in the power of the Spirit, serving other people sacrificially, bringing praise to Jesus Christ. They made this all about themselves. And brothers and sisters, the main thing in your life this morning is to show the value, of Christ Himself by the way that you live. Your life should do that in the way that you submit to Him, the way that you choose Him over other things, the way that you obey Him instead of the world. But subtly, the flesh creeps in and we make church and ministry and Jesus all about me. We compare ourselves to other people. We want to be more godly than they are, not for the sake of godliness, but so that I'm more godly than you are. We want to know more about the Bible than other people, not so that we know the path to righteousness, but just so that I know more than you. We want to look better than others. We want to look further along down the path than others so that we get the attention and we get the praise and we get the glory. And sure, we might use the right language. We might deflect it. Praise be to God. But internally, God sees our hearts. He knows why we do what we do. And so we can make this all about ourselves if we're not careful. That is the flesh at work. That's what these leaders were all about 2,000 years ago in that church, and God help us. God help us if that's what we're about here, or if that's what I'm about here. That's the first thing that Paul says they were motivated by, was receiving the praise to make a good showing in the flesh. The second thing he says that these false teachers are all about was to avoid the persecution of the cross. He says that in verse 12. He says, in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. In first century, in the ancient world, there was a strain in the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And if you know anything about the world today, there is still a strain in relationship between Jew and Gentile. So imagine trying to integrate these two groups into one people of God. Think of how complicated that would have been. How challenging that would have been. is the only way that Gentiles were going to be accepted by Jewish Christians back then is for them to become like Jews, for them to accept circumcision, to start keeping the law. That's the only way these Jewish people were going to invite them in to the family of God. Become like us. We're not becoming like you. You've got to make some changes. You want to be a part of this group, you've got to be circumcised. You want to be a part of this group, you've got to keep the law of Moses. That's what it means to be a child of God. So think about that. One of these people, one of these groups has always been the people of God. Jesus was a Jew. He was the Messiah. He was circumcised and kept the law. You've now do that too. Seems pretty persuasive, doesn't it? And so this issue of circumcision and law-keeping became the touchstone issue. Have you been circumcised? Are you keeping the law? But what about the cross? Where is that? Where does that fit in with their thinking? It loses its significance. Because it's the cross that tears down the boundary between God and men, and it's the cross that crushes the hostility between Jew and Gentile. That is the work of Jesus Christ, not of us, not of men, not of circumcision, not of law keeping. Jesus did that. So where does he fit into their scheme? And so if they accept circumcision as the main thing, they reject the power of the cross. But here's the rub. If they reject circumcision as they should and embrace only the cross, just that, they will be persecuted by the other Jews. It will absolutely happen. And they're wondering to themselves, what's going to happen to us if we just keep the cross? We'll be outcasts. I'm sure they were still trying to figure out what life looked like for them as Christians in Jewish culture. Do we still go to the synagogue on Saturday? Do we still get our food from the Jewish market? I mean, we're still ethnic Jews, they would have said, but we're also Christians. And if we reject circumcision in the law, nobody is going to have anything to do with us, and so we're going to keep that. What's the big deal? What's the harm? We're going to keep that because the cost is too high if we don't. That's why Paul says here that they're motivated by a fear of persecution, because they are willing to yield to the culture instead of embracing the shame of the truth. This happened 2,000 years ago, but it is not foreign to Christians today. It's probably going to become more and more familiar to believers here. And one of the temptations in the American church is to make the offense of the cross less offensive to the culture. In some churches, it's just removed. And the message can become something like this: God loves you and accepts you just as you are. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been. He wants you to know his love and to come to him. Which sounds really attractive, doesn't it? And there is truth in there, isn't there? But where is Jesus in that? Where is the cross in that? As attractive as that statement is, there is no gospel there without Christ and his cross. It's so much easier just to leave that out, though, isn't it? Nobody gets offended. Sin doesn't have to be talked through. Nobody gets told how bad they are. Nobody has to change anything. There's no cost. There's no cost to God, and there's no cost to you. It's just God loves you and wants you. Come. It's so tolerant that nobody would persecute you for that. But nobody would get saved either. Nobody would experience forgiveness. Nobody would experience the joy of the Father. Nobody would experience a clean conscience, because it's not the gospel. It's a crossless Christianity. It is a powerless Christianity. The gospel is offensive because it tells me of a crucified Savior. It tells me of a God who is intolerant of sin. It tells me that I'm not good enough, that God requires that I be changed. He will not let me stay as I am. And he tells me that without him, without his work alone, that I deserve his wrath, I deserve the lake of fire. Man, who wants to talk about that? Right? I want to read you a quote from A.W. Tozer, where he compares the new cross, and he wrote 70 years ago, 60 years ago, the new cross with the old cross. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth our time. Tozer says, the new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. And man, this is good stuff right here. He says the old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. Whew. Prideful human beings rail at that kind of thing. Being told that God must change me. Why? I'm a good person. Why would God have to change me? But that is the point of the cross. It crucified a person. And Jesus says that out of death comes life. Unless a seed is buried into the ground, it will not bear fruit. That is what God does with us. We must die first. We must be crucified with Christ first. Then comes life. The world does not want to hear that. But the world needs to hear that. And we don't like being rejected by our peers. We don't like being told that we're intolerant if we believe things like that, that we have no right to convert people to our intolerant beliefs. And when people meet opposition like that, what are they tempted to do? When you've gotten pushback in the past, what have you been tempted to do? Man, I'm just not going to go there. Just not going to go there. Because, well, we could do without so much blood and wrath and death, all the things that make the old rugged cross what it is. It is a little outdated, isn't it? Let's give it a little bit of a makeover. And just so you know, this is what liberal Christianity gives into. Some of the language stays the same, but it is stripped of its power. The old creeds are there, but you don't really have to believe them. The name of Jesus is mentioned, but the cross is not really necessary. It's all love, but no justice. And God will have his justice. The cross is the place where love and justice met. They came together. It's the place where Jesus physically and painfully had the wrath of God poured out on him so that God could put his love in my heart. The world needs to be told the offensive message of the cross. Because God loves you and wants you to know him is not enough. He has shown his love and made it possible for you to know him through the cross. You got to go through the cross to genuinely meet the love of God. And without that in our message, we cease to be a church of the living God. But that's what so many have done so that they can remain acceptable and escape public pushback. It is a crossless, watered-down, powerless Christianity, and nobody is going to persecute that. Nobody needs to. There's an old twangy country song that says, you've got to stand for something or you're going to fall for anything. And that is so true. And if the church is going to stand for anything, we must stand for the cross. We can never leave it out. We can't swerve with whatever the cultural winds are blowing so that we can avoid persecution. And it was no different in Paul's day, because if you're going to be accepted by the culture in the first century or the 21st century, you're going to have to tweak your message. Otherwise, you'll be ostracized. And are you willing to have that happen to you? You as an individual, are you willing? Unlike these false teachers, are you willing to be persecuted for the cross? Because it's one thing to be here on a Sunday morning and nod your head in general agreement with what's being said inside this place. But what about your Facebook friends and your Instagram followers? What would they say about the things that we're talking about here? What do they think about the cross? When's the last time you've had an in-person discussion with somebody about your dying and risen again Savior? What would your coworkers say about the center of your Christianity or your neighbors? Are you willing to be persecuted, even if it's just the slightest way, the slightest thing to make you uncomfortable? For the cross. I sure hope so. About you and me both. Because what Paul says here in verse 14, he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross should be our boast. It should be our boast. That through this instrument of death, I have been given everything by God. Everything. The world offers me nothing, and it can take away nothing, because the most important thing in my life is Jesus Christ, my Lord, and they cannot steal that from me. There's all sorts of things they can do. They can speak ill of me. They can slander my name. They can drag me through the mud. They can even take my life, but they cannot take my eternal life. That rests with him. And that happens by believing that I need the cross. The cross gave me life in Christ. It made me a new creation, where we can enjoy God's life, his presence, his spirit, his joy, his love, forgiveness. We get to experience all of that because of the cross. No matter what happens to me, those things are always going to be mine. That's why Paul says the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It has no hold on him. It can't take away what's most important to him. And because of that, he is untouchable. We boast, we praise the things that we love most dearly. It's just natural, isn't it? the Bills win today, what are you going to be talking about? How great the Bills are. And if they lose, maybe you'll just say, well, it's just the Bills. But you most naturally talk about those things that you love. Your family, your spouse, grandchildren. I mean, whatever it is you love the most, you are going to praise. You're going to boast in those things. How can we not be a people who boast in the cross? How could we ever leave it behind? How can we ever think we could get by without it? That's why Paul says, far be it from me. How could I possibly do that? Because it's the most important thing to him. Knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. And he knows it because of the cross. And so let the world mock. We will gladly be fools to them, fools for Christ's sake. That should be our anthem. Because we praise, we boast the cross. And as he closes up this letter, Paul says, anybody who lives like this, by this rule, the peace and the mercy of God will be upon you. It might not look like it. You might be in a storm. The culture might be railing against you. But if you stand with Jesus and the new creation is in you, the power of the Holy Spirit is in you, you are believing in the cross that you desperately need a Savior. God promises his mercy and his peace to you. Let the storms blow, but they will not rattle our foundation. So keep that in mind when you're tempted to empty your Christianity and the message of the gospel of the wonderful cross. As we conclude, I want to read to you, it's a song, but it reads like a poem. Sometimes it's those old hymns that say things most beautifully, but they're packed. They're packed with truth, good doctrine, and this one is certainly one of those. This is Isaac Watts, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And listen to the language that he uses, because he is using the language of Galatians 6 here. He says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather in this place and be reminded again about the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may our hearts rejoice with Paul and say, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord. We will be tempted by the world to reject the cross. We're going to be tempted to run from persecution. The world will want us to abandon these things and become like them. But God, we want to persuade them to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And it is only through the cross that they will see him as he truly is. Father, we are tempted to steal praise from him and make this all about ourselves. Direct our hearts, Lord, to be pure and humble and sacrificial and caring for this world that is dying without him. So, Father, this week we have an event, Trunk or Treat, where lots of neighbors will be coming and getting free candy, and we could just make this all about just having fun, and we want people to have fun, but I pray, Lord, that Jesus will be in the midst of us, leading us to speak to our neighbors about the love of our Heavenly Father toward us, shown most clearly through the cross. So please bless those who come. Please bless those who serve. Make everything we do in this place, Lord, about our Savior and not about ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.